This evening we'll come tonight to consider this portion of Scripture together that we've read, which exposes to us the darkness that resides in the human heart, even as one of God's chosen people. And I believe that one of the reasons that God gives to us children is so that they may be object lessons to parents. Whenever there's evidence of their misconduct, they will readily demonstrate redirection, evasion, and innovation in deception. You may have noticed that children are especially adept at minimizing any accusation with the most elaborate excuses, all constructed almost in an instant of time. They've got a whole train of thought that they can bring to their defense. And children can have that tendency to blame one another without a thought, rather than get in trouble and suffer the consequences. Well, children are a blessing from the Lord, but they all suffer from the very common infirmity which we call heredity. And heredity, in a real sense, is just more than genetic. Children learn from us, and they are living reflections of what we are, those whose hearts are dark by nature. You and I are not children anymore, but the desire to cover our shame is still with us. And as Christians, we can still find it hard to face our own sin. And we can so easily employ subtle ways to cover our shame. Well, God will not have his children hide from the truth. As a loving father, he chastises us. And he calls us to repentance, not just when we were converted, but over and over again, to turn from our sin, to acknowledge it openly, and come to him. And we're to confess our sins, and not attempt to cover them over. We come here tonight to think of David, King David, how blessed he was. He was the anointed king over his people, Israel. And God had made covenant promises to David, establishing the kingdom and his throne in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And at this time now, the borders of Israel were secure. The garrisons were in place in the nations of the conquered nations all around. The tribute money was flowing into the kingdom. And the enemy was being subdued on all sides. And we read in 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 15, "And David reigned over all Israel, and David executed judgment and justice unto all his people." And then we see in the scriptures the beauty, the grace of God and compassion in the heart of David as he cares and shows concern for Mephibosheth, who was crippled, useless, as it were, bankrupt, destitute, one of the remnants of Saul's family. And he shows grace to him, and he brings him into his own table, and he provides for him. And at this time, David's name was great in all of the kingdom. He was held in the highest regard. And the Lord was with David wherever he went. And then we come to these sad words, this almost unbelievable chapter. And we read these words, "And it came to pass." It happened. "After the years were expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel. And they destroyed," they went out in battle, "they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stays behind. He tarries. And it came to pass," we read the words again, the same phrase, "at eventide, that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon." What does he see? He looks as he walks around, he sees a beautiful woman bathing herself. And as he was on his own, he drinks deeply from the sight. Sin is conceived in the heart, born in his heart. And so we want to note here that first of all, uncontrolled desire gives birth to sin. Our Lord says in Matthew 5:28, "But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery already with her in his heart." In the book of James, we're told how sin is born in the heart. When every man is tempted and he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed, then when lust, that desire, is conceived and is allowed to ferment, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. You would have thought, wouldn't you, that David would have backed off after finding out that she was a married woman. You would have thought that he would have let the matter drop. But his lust is strong. And of course, who can resist the king? He arranges for her to be brought to him. And then behind closed doors, he commits the adulterous act. He allows his heart to give way to desire and lust. And when lust is ignited, it takes hold and it brings forth sin. How can David, of all people, sin against God in this way? The last time we read of David being in his house, his thoughts were preoccupied with God. In 2 Samuel 7, verses 1 and 2, we read, "And it came to pass," there's that phrase, "when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan, the prophet, See now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains." His concern, the last time we read in Scripture of him being in his own house, was for the house of God to be established. But David's thoughts now are very different. David, the faithful and trusted king, the one who executed justice and judgment unto all the people, takes what is not his and subjects Bathsheba to his own selfish desires. What went wrong? What led to David's sin? Well, he remained at Jerusalem, we're told, and when, in a sense, we're out of the way of our duty, we expose ourselves to temptation. The text indicates that there is a love of ease. Idleness gives great advantage to the tempter, does it not? Matthew Henry has said, he puts it like this, "Standing waters gather filth. The bed of sloth often proves the bed of lust." And David was not vigilant. He wasn't on guard. How simple it reads when we read the text. "And David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house." What of our secret sins? Do they come in and go as simply as that? Do we rest easily with them? Are you tempted to think that maybe you're now an established Christian, that you've resisted this or that temptation or that lust for so long that there's now no need to fear? Do you put up a guard against your desires? This is for all of us. When this sort of temptation comes to you, you're to flee. You're to flee away as if for your life. Know that whatever service that we attempt to render to the Lord, that the enemy is seeking to take us down. And if you give in to temptation, if temptation overcomes us, what are we to do? We're to confess. We're to confess our sin. Acknowledge it before the Lord. Because, secondly, our sinful acts don't go away. In verse 5 of our chapter, we're told, "And the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, I am with child." This sin will not go away for David. He cannot move on and let time submerge it in his memory. There's going to be a child. A child will be born. That which should have been the greatest blessing will now be the evidence of his shame. David is responsible, and surely Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, will find out. So does David confess his sin? Does David show any shame or remorse for what he has done? No. He's shut out God now. And his mind is occupying it, thinking how he can get around the situation. You know, there are things maybe that we felt that we should have done in a different way. An event maybe that now as you look back you would have done anything to change the consequences of it if you could. Maybe there's a discovery of a shameful act by someone, or losing maybe your temper against someone you love, or blaming somebody else for something that you did. In our world, it happens so often, does it not? With people that should be examples. Stories of police officers who force themselves on victims at the roadside. Pastors even having improper relationships with members of their church. Politicians who cheat on their spouses. These are people who are to uphold morality, then the law, but they end up breaking the law. This happens almost daily, does it not? Sinful acts that cannot be hid, but then the consequences are wrecked lives. So even if your sin has not been discovered, there will be consequences that will follow. So confess your sin. And don't attempt to cover it up. Because attempts to cover your sin leads, in David's case, to deceit, to being untrue. Here we see David's deceitful behavior in verses 6 to 8. David has a plan. He sends for Uriah and he has him round and he asks him questions about the war and how they're getting on in battle and how things are falling out. He treats him very well, feeds him, sends him home. He says, I'll give you a time away from the pressures of the battle, just go home. A clever plan to get Uriah to go home and see his wife. Straight away, he wants this to happen. And surely, Uriah would spend time at home. She'd be glad to see him home safe from the battlefield. But David's deceitful plan doesn't work, does it? In verse 9, we read that Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and went not down to his house. And when David finds out, he says to Uriah, "Camest thou not from thy journey? Why then didst thou not go down unto thine house?" And then these words of Uriah, which are most remarkable, the words of a faithful servant of King David. He says, "The ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and all the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go into mine house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing." He's dedicated to Israel, to his king, a faithful soldier who's saying, "No, I won't rest a minute while the people of God are facing the enemy." And David says to Uriah, "Tarry here today also and tomorrow, and I will let thee depart." So he sends him away. But what does David do now? He brings him back the next day, and he causes him to sin. He causes this faithful servant to sin by getting him drunk. He called him, and after he had had a meal, he gets him drunk and then sends him away. Surely he'll go down to his house now. But we read that he went not down to his house. The problem of sin is growing for David. Again, the quick fix fails. The deception doesn't work. You know, we can cover up an old book with a new cover. An old carpet can be covered up with some throw rugs. But when dry rot gets into the structure, unless it's dealt with, it sends out its spores and the house will come down. The problem is growing for David. It's looming larger on the horizon. The situation is getting out of hand. He can't seem to slay this wild animal. It's not like the bear or the lion or the giant Goliath. He can't face the pain and the shame. Sinful self-preservation kicks in. You must find a way to get rid of Uriah. How far will we go to cover up our sin if it remains unconfessed? How ingenious are you at covering up the mess? Do you resort to deceit? Don't try to cover over your sin. Don't you know that it grieves God's Spirit? And attempts to cover our sin only lead to greater sin. You see, David here now embarks on a darker path. He formulates a plan that will lead to the murder of this man, Uriah, this faithful servant. If David cannot hide what he has done, perhaps he can at least reduce the risk by involving Joab in his crime as an accomplice. And as we read these words, can you feel the coldness of them? In verses 14 to 17, "And it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retire ye from him that he may be smitten and die. And it came to pass when Joab observed this city that he assigned Uriah into a place where he knew that the valiant men were, and the men of the city went out and fought with Joab. And there fell some of the people of the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also." David now commits murder. The murder of a faithful servant who would not go down to his own home during the war, who would stand for his king. He's now been killed. Calvin says, "Who kept the whoredom of David and his stinking filth from being covered up? None other than Uriah, who was so faithful to him that he even abstained from his own wife when it came to risking his life for the king. That should have made David's heart bow and break, even if it were harder than a stone." David has not only killed Uriah, but a number of Israel's faithful warriors with him. David will have to live with the reduced risk, but he does not perceive at this point that his sin is taken on greater proportions. Do you see where sin leads? When it is full grown, it leads to death. It brings forth death. Don't go down this path when you find yourself in sin. Don't seek to cover it over. It only leads to an escalation of evil. The path gets darker. The underlying stains, as it were, will bleed through. Like the house of an elderly woman who died that we knew of in a village in England. And she was a heavy smoker all her days. And the stains of the smoke were up around the cornice of the room, the main room where she lived. And after she passed on, we had the job of painting and redecorating. I'll tell you, a few coats of paint don't cover it up. It bleeds through over time. Coat after coat of paint, and the smoke, the tar, will come through that paint. You see, David thinks he has dealt with the situation. And yet, even now, there's a bit more that he has to do to finish the job. There's a bit more that he has to do to seal off and tie off the loose ends. To put the fire out by using a further deceit. It's a bit like putting fires out when there's a well, an oil well that's on fire. How do you put the fire out? Well, it's a tricky business. Because an oil well fire, to be extinguished, above the well head, which sticks above the ground, that's where the flames are ignited and they come out. The idea is that they have to have a big explosion that's placed right over the well head. They actually ignite an explosive device. And the idea is that it evacuates all of the air. It blows out a big force that takes and pushes the air out. And the idea then is that the oil that's coming up has nothing to ignite, and then it stops. It stops the flames. But it's a tricky business, because any new spark or any new heat could set the whole thing ablaze again. And this, in a sense, is what David does. He arranges a delicate communication with Joab through this messenger, so that the wellhead, if you like, of the sin is sealed off, so he could put it to rest, as it were. He must make the death of Uriah seem, as much as possible, as just an accident, as just a casualty, a figure of another war. And in verses 18 to 24, Joab sends a messenger back to David to let him know the reason why some of the men were killed in the recent battle. And the messenger comes before David and tells the story and reports, "Thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." And then David says to the messenger, "Thus shalt thou say unto Joab, let not this thing displease thee, for the sword devoureth one as well as another. Make thy battle more strong against the city, and overthrow it, and encourage thou him." A secret communication to say that the plot is finished, the deal is done. And don't worry, encourage the men, go on with the battle. But know that the darkness and the poison of our sin is evil in God's sight. Look with me at verses 22 to 27. This verse 25 that we've read, "Let not this thing displease thee, for the sword devoureth one as well as another." Note here how David minimizes the sin. One dies as well as another. Surely it's not murder, but it's accidental death, arranged by the reasonable need and circumstances of war. You know, these sorts of things just happen, don't they? But even worse, do you see that David blames God? David blames God here for the murder of not only Uriah, but all the men that died in battle that day. He speaks as if it is an incidental matter of little significance. How the poison of sin darkens David's soul and obscures all sense of God. He blames God. God's the God of providence. All things are in God's hands. Well, one dies as well as another. It's haphazard. You see how sin darkens the lives of others as well as David. We see the effects of his sin brought sorrow to a mother who should be joyful at the prospect of having a child. Another life has been devastated. And we read in verse 26 and 27, "When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when the morning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife and bare him a son." But I would suggest to you that the most frightening and fearful statement in the whole of this chapter is the last verse, "But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." Sin displeases God. It's evil in his sight. Hebrews 4:13 says, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight." God sees the secrets of our hearts. He knows all about us. He knows what we do each and every day, all our movements, all our thoughts. And here, all things are naked and open, opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Your sin is evil. My sin is evil. It is against the one who has given everything for us. How will you face an offended God? You may feel as if it's in the past, it's all over, when persist in maybe evading the light of God. You see, when we hide our sin, how can we pretend then to walk with God, to be God's children? First John chapter 1, verses 5 and 6 tell us, "This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth." Our unconfessed sin is walking in darkness. And our unconfessed sin will find us out. Maybe you're clever enough to hide your sins from others for a while, but you'll be exposed. If not now, then before the Lord on the great day of judgment. And you may feel as if you've gone too far, but I would say, confess your sins. Confess your sin to Christ, who alone can cover your sin. Do you have one who covers your sins? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know someone who can take away God's anger? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So I say, confess your sin to Christ. Don't try to cover it up. Christ has been given to us as a covering. His blood has been shed for us. He's covered the multitude of our sins. He gave himself for you and for me, so that our sins would not cut us off forever from his presence. He died to make us blameless. That's what we rejoice in, that we can draw near to God, confessing our sin. He knows and he loves us and takes us to himself and blesses us, forgives us, and pours upon us blessings, untold, even eternal life, hope for all in this life and for the one to come. That is our God, a redeeming, loving, gracious God. We should have no hesitation to place our lives before him each and every day, all the days of our lives, because he's good to those who come to him. Amen.